Here, the first three verses tell us this. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh, upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. And when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver, jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So we have this interesting three-verse section given to us here, which is kind of a parenthesis. If you look in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Pharaoh said unto Moses, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." And Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." And then if you go to verse 4, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord," before he leaves, he tells Pharaoh what the Lord has to say. And then it tells us in verse 8, he leaves in great anger, Moses, when he leaves the presence of Pharaoh. So verses 1 to 3 kind of give us an interlude. Pharaoh just told Moses, "I have the power of life and death." And Pharaoh is going to discover within the next number of days that he does not, that in fact it's God who has the power of life and of death. And we're not sure when the Lord said, verse 1 to 3, when did he say it to Moses? It has to be after the supernatural darkness that lasts for 3 days, because it says, "I have one plague more." If it was before that, he had to say, "I have two plagues more." So it's after the darkness. Some scholars feel like the Lord said unto Moses, there's a structure in the Hebrew, pluperfect, that it's not marked in grammar, it's anticipated because of context, that it could be saying the Lord had said to Moses, which would have been, again, after the darkness. The other option is the Lord said to Moses, and he's saying it to him right in the court of Pharaoh, right as he's standing there. You know, is the Lord speaking to Moses' heart? And then Moses, when he records the incident, speaks to us about the fact that I'm standing there before Pharaoh. We're going back and forth. He's angry, telling me the next time I see him, I'm a dead man. And as I'm standing there, the Lord spoke to me and said, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go," because he's throwing Moses out of his presence, saying he's going to kill him. "He'll let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out altogether." So is this something personally God is speaking to the heart of Moses as he's standing there? You remember Jesus told us, when you're brought before kings and rulers and so forth for my name's sake, don't take an anxious thought ahead of time about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you in that hour the very things that you should say. It seems Moses may be very much in that kind of a circumstance here as he's standing before Pharaoh. And God says to him, "There is one plague more. I have one plague more." Now, it's interesting, that word plague there, your Bible may say stroke, affliction, it could be translated. But it's the first time in the book of Exodus this word is used, and it's the last time it's used. It's the only time in the entire book of Exodus this word plague is used. It uses other words for the earlier plagues. This plague is completely different. This plague, as we look at it there, it says, look in verse 1, it says, "I will bring this plague." Down in verse 4, God says, "I will go out and bring the death of the firstborn." In chapter 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. When I see the blood, I will pass over. I will smite Egypt. The Lord will pass through. The Lord is the one who passed through. He smote the Egyptians. And again, the Lord, verse 29, smote the Egyptians. So what sets this stroke aside is you can't ascribe anything in the natural to it. There's all kinds of, you know, strange quote-unquote scholars who try to make everything we've seen so far have a natural explanation. You know, oh, there's a red tide every year in the Nile River. Oh, the frogs always reproduce, you know, and just, oh, you know, yeah, there was darkness, it was a sandstorm. They come up with all this nonsense, is what it is, instead of believing what the Bible says. Because the end of each of those plagues is as supernatural as the beginning, but this one's completely different. This is the 10th plague. It is separate from all the others, and this is something the Lord says he's going to do himself. You can't ascribe any natural explanation to it because it's discriminatory. He's going to put to death the firstborn, not the secondborn. If your firstborn is a daughter, she's not going to die. The death is only going to hit the firstborn son and the firstborn of the cattle as well, it's going to say, because they worshiped. So many of their gods were likened unto their livestock and so forth. So this is going to be completely different than anything that's ever happened. And God says, I've got this one stroke still on reserve. And today, as we watch the news, today as we're gathered here, God has some things on reserve that he has never done before. And because he's never done it before, doesn't mean that he can't do it when he wants to. Ask Noah, you know, ask Moses. So God is saying, I have something on reserve here. And, you know, Moses, what he must think when he hears it, one more stroke? Because God could have had 20 more strokes. He said, no, there's one more. I've got one thing yet on reserve, Moses, that I'm going to bring, one stroke, one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterwards, after that takes place, he's going to let you go. Not only is he going to let you go, he's going to drive you out. He's going to want you out of here. And it's interesting, he says, I will bring it. In verse 4, he says, I will go out. Those are emphatic there in the language. It means, I, myself, I'm the one who's going to bring it. I, myself, I'm the one who's going to go through Egypt and slaughter the firstborn. It's just remarkable emphasis and picture here as we read through. No rational explanation. And Moses is led to write this down remarkably. He said, God said to him as he's standing there, speak now in the ears of the people and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. So again, Bible scholars, quote unquote scholars, critics attack this right away and say, well, this is God's not being right. Why is he telling them to borrow gold and silver from the neighbors? Because if you borrow something, the insinuation is you're going to return it. Why should they tell them, can you lend us? We're going to borrow silver and gold. Then they're going to leave and never come back again. Is God dishonest? All this stupid stuff. You know, the word means ask. It means request. And the idea is ask, and not for jewels of gold. Jewels, it's articles of silver and articles of gold. And though they will leave, you know, God had said to Abraham, and he said to Abram, know of a surety, thy seed shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come forth with great substance. They're going to come out, and they're going to be loaded. In chapter 3, it said the same thing. It says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, And it will come to pass that when you go, you shall not go out empty. Every woman shall borrow from her neighbor of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, a raiment, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians. So in more than one place, God has said this is going to happen. So he says here now, ask, request, not borrow, articles of gold, articles of silver. Now look, that they're going to go out, it says they're going to spoil, and the Egyptians are giving it will. It's a free will offering. What they're actually getting is back wages, slaves for 400 years. God is sending them out, and in a sense now, these are back wages. And this gold and this silver is going to be used both for ill purpose and for something divine, because they're going to get together enough gold to make a golden calf, which is going to be ground to powder, and they're going to have to drink it. But they're also going to use the gold and silver when they make the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this is all going to come to play. They don't know that at this point in time. Moses doesn't know that at this point in time. He's just saying, this is what God said to my heart. There was one more stroke, something completely different that he was going to bring, that he had in reserve. And he said, he told me to speak to the Israelites and tell them to request of their neighbors things of gold and silver. And look what it says in verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So it's kind of interesting. It says the Lord gave them favor. Because you can imagine the Egyptians had every reason in the world to hate the Israelites. They ruined their land. Their land was destroyed. It was ruined. We're told back in chapter 46 of Genesis that the Egyptians despised shepherds. They were an abomination to them. They had every reason in the world to hate them, except for the fact that God gave them favor. And because God gave them favor, the people blessed them and gave to them. The only reason. You know, there is something that God has in reserve for our world as well. And that's going to happen, I hope, before the day's over, at the blast of a trumpet. It's something that's never happened before, but it doesn't mean it can't happen. And when we leave, we will leave enriched as well, remarkably. But here it says that God gave them favor, remarkably, in the sight of the Egyptians. And then here's Moses. He's writing. He's the meekest man ever. Look what he says. And the man Moses. He doesn't say, I was very great in the sight of the Egyptians. You know, he says, the man Moses. That's how a meek man identifies himself. The man Moses was very great, kabod, heavy, in the land of Egypt. I guess he was, after everything they had seen come. Some of the Egyptians already had listened to what Moses said, brought their cattle in so they weren't slaughtered. They believed him. Some of the Egyptians already had said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let the people go. The whole land is ruined. How long is it going to be? Don't you see what's going on? So here, God gives them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And the man Moses was very heavy in the land of Egypt. He had lots of clout in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So remarkably, this man brought before us in that particular way. And now verse 4 picks up the conversation he's having with Pharaoh back in Pharaoh's throne room when Pharaoh says, the next time you see me, you're a dead man because I have the power of life and death. And God's going to give something to Moses to say to Pharaoh that's very different. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight, notice, will I, the Lord speaking, go out in the midst, the center of the nation, in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, and that's where he's going to start, in the midst, that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill. That was the lowest place of the servant grinding on a stone mill. And notice, and all the firstborn of the beasts as well. God says he's going to do this. He's the one that's going to go out, and he says this, about midnight. Now, he's not giving us the day. He's giving us the time. And it isn't midnight like your cuckoo clock at home. Dong, dong, dong. You know, it's not midnight exactly the way we think about it, but it's the idea is the middle of the night when all of Egypt's asleep, when everybody's snoring, even in Pharaoh's house. You know, everybody's out. That's when I'm going to move. I'm going to do it in a way that they don't expect it. I'm going to start at Pharaoh's house, even him who sits on the throne. And I'm going to go, and it's going to go even to the house of the poorest. And it says he's going to take the firstborn. It's interesting because he had said to Pharaoh, told Moses, thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Chapter 4, there, verses 22 and verse 23. So this is in a context of genocide where the Egyptians had thrown the firstborn males of Israel into the river, into the Nile. And when Pharaoh was frustrated, this is Amenhotep's father, Thutmose III, was frustrated, he gave command to all of the Egyptians. So the general population participated in that genocide. Now God, he's not slaughtering all of their children. He's only taking the firstborn. And because he's God, he has a right to do that. And for every one of them that was never going to be saved, they were dead anyway. Whether they died at 3 or whether they died at 100, there was no different. God moves through the timing of all of that and is righteous and wise in the way that he does things. So imagine this, about midnight. Doesn't say that some screaming angel went through, woke up the whole, you know, woke all of Cairo up and was slashing. It doesn't say that. Quietly, in some household, a mom or dad went to check one of the kids, and the firstborn was, oh no, what's, started, you know, shaking. That happened in Pharaoh's house. Now this is at night. It's quiet. It's dark. You know, I've been to the Mideast dozens of times, and people there, when they mourn, they shrill. They make all these noises. They scream. There are traditional noises they make at a death. You can imagine that starting in the dark, and slowly it was waking up other households. They were finding their firstborn gone as well. And you can imagine, God says, a cry is going to go across Egypt that has never been heard, never will again. And you can imagine the entire population, those cries going up, that great emotion that was offered. And it happens about midnight, in the middle of the night, which makes it, you know, eerie or obvious. And God again is judging. Osiris was the god of the dead, and Anubis was the god of the underworld. Anubis, by the way, had a dog's head. He's going to say here, not a dog's going to move their tongue against you. You know, Anubis was in charge of the mummification process, the embalming, and then Anubis supposedly would guide that person then to the underworld and to the next phase of spiritual life. God is the one showing Pharaoh, you're not in charge of life and death. I'm the one who's in charge of life and of death. And as he goes through the land of Egypt, this cry begins to take place. The whole nation is screaming and crying. About midnight, I will go in the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, which is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts so much of their idolatry. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there be like it anymore. So it's interesting. All of the firstborn, it says, in the land of Egypt. It doesn't say all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Anywhere in the land of Egypt where there was not the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, God entered in and the firstborn died. That was true, as true in Goshen as it was in Egypt. Any of the Jews who refused to listen to what was said that night that didn't have the blood on their doorpost and lintel, they also. So he said, all of the firstborn in Egypt, not of Egypt, are going to die. Now look, this isn't the next night. We know it's going to happen at midnight. That only gives us the timing. It doesn't give us the day. Because in chapter 12, God says, this is going to be now the first month. On your calendar, your spiritual New Year's is going to be here in this month of Abib. It will be changed to Nisan when they're in Babylon, just the name of the month. So if the first day of the month is when God gives instruction in chapter 12, in verse 3, he says, on the 10th day of this month, you take the lamb. And then verse 6, he says, on the 14th day, you slaughter the lamb. That would put it at least 14 days off from what we're looking at here. So there's a time here for everybody to hear what needs to happen, everybody to receive instruction, even the Israelites and the Egyptians. So you can imagine word spreading. This is what's going to happen. This is what the Lord says he's going to do. And in the whole land of Egypt, the firstborn will die wherever the blood isn't there. Now, it's interesting. Next week, when we get into chapter 12, it tells us that the blood of the lamb is the only thing that set the house aside. It was put on the doorposts, plural, on each side, the post, and on the lintel, which was the crossbeam at the top. So that formed two crosses. And the lamb was slain, it says, in the basin in the middle. The Egyptian word is sap, where there would be a basin to keep water from running in the door. That's where the lamb was slain. And that basin there, that sap, where the blood ran. So what you would have was you would have a slain lamb with a cross on each side of it. And wherever that, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Not when you see it, not when you trust it, not when you theologically understand it, when I see it. And he says here, I will take all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. That's only the blood divides. And against any of the children of Israel, verse 7, shall not a dog move his tongue. Well, that's a blessing, I guess. Anubis, by the way, that god of the underworld, had the head of a dog, you know. In the children of Israel, he says, not a dog shall move. The idea is a dog, when it growls or snarls, his tongue always sticks straight out. Not a dog shall move its tongue against man or beast. The reason God says I'm doing this is that you may know, important word, how, that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. I want you to know how I make a difference. And it's going to be so obvious that not even a dog. You mean, you know, some of you at home own dogs. And some of you at home are owned by cats. Two different things. The difference between a cat and a dog is a dog thinks that person feeds me, they take care of me, they take me to the vet, they must be God. The cat thinks that person feeds me, takes care of me, takes me to the doctor, I must be God. This is the difference between them. But here, not a, you know, the dog, it says not a dog. So you mean God even has, well, your doggies at home, whenever he wants, even authority over a barking dog. Look, the wonderful thing about that is it tells me that he has authority over dogish men that would wag their tongue at us as well. That can't happen unless he allows it to happen. That's probably why I love peace and quiet. But, you know, God, even down to that, he's saying, I'm going to make a demonstration. My purpose is that you may know here how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So how does he make that difference? That's what he's bringing before us here. How does that happen? It isn't because, now look, it's by covenant. It isn't because the Israelites are more righteous than the Egyptians. They are also sinners from Adam's line, as the Egyptians are, from a fallen race. So it isn't because that Israelites are better than Egyptians. It's because God has made a covenant with that people. And because of that, and the blood being applied to their door, he draws a difference. Ezekiel will tell us this when he speaks of the Lord says that in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that had I had espied for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, this is the Lord, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. So the children of Israel were worshiping idols when they were in Egypt. Defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken to me. They did not, every man, cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Wonderfully, but I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. God said they were no different. They were worshiping idols. You know, they had the abomination of Egypt before their eyes. I told them, put it away. I'm the Lord your God. But they didn't listen. They didn't do it. But the reason I continued and brought them forth was so that my name would be glorified and who I am would be established. And my name would not be profaned, like this was something I couldn't do. So the line of demarcation, this red line, was relative to the blood of the Lamb, as it is today. As it is today. Listen, Paul takes the first three chapters of Romans to establish, you know, people who should be worshiping God, they don't worship him. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But men see in creation, they know there's a God, they know there's a supreme power, they won't turn, and then God gives them over to their lust, and they're involved in all of this immorality, and those who take pleasure in that are just as guilty, and the Jew who thinks he's more righteous than everybody else, you know, he says this, he says that, but in his own heart, he's as idolatrous as the Gentile, and God then has concluded all men under sin. The Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Egyptian. And it says, but God is going to bring righteousness without the law. Righteousness is by faith. Paul says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. It's going to come upon those who believe. Because there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference. It doesn't say it's going to come on those who behave. You should. And we're going to be rewarded. Some of our rewards will be like gold, silver, precious stones. Some of our rewards are going to be like wood, hay, and stubble get burned up. But the soul will be saved. You know, you and I are waiting for something God has held in reserve. there's a stroke that's coming. And it might be at midnight. But with the sound of a trumpet, something that's never happened before is going to happen, and he's going to lift us off of this earth into his presence, where we will be greatly enriched as well. And it's going to happen to those who believe, not those who behave. You should behave. That's not what I'm saying. Just understand. But your behavior does not give you the ability to defy gravity. Gee, that Christian, they were serious. They floated up a mile before they fell down. I went up 2 feet and came right down again. No, behavior doesn't give you the ability to defy gravity. Belief does. When that trumpet sounds, we will be caught up off the face of the earth. And Paul says here, he says, this righteousness comes by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He says this, here's why there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says there, all have sinned, and then it's a perfect passive, and continually are coming short of the glory of God. Everybody in this room, except you. Look around at everybody else. Everybody in this room, all have sinned and continually. And it's passive perfect tense. Continually come short of the glory of God. I don't have to look far. I just ask my wife. She'll let me know right away. It doesn't work both ways for some reason, but I know, you know. You know, my acceptance with Christ is not because I'm perfect. I'm going to be perfected, and I am in the process of being perfected. But I ain't there yet. Spurgeon said, I know, I ain't what I should be. He said not, Spurgeon. I know I'm not what I should be, but I also know I'm not what I used to be. And I also know I'm not what I'm going to be. And that's where we are. And God says with the children of Israel, he's going to do what he does because he wants them to understand how that the Lord has put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He does it with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. Those who believe, they have no reason. There's never been a Passover. They know anything about the cross of Jesus. They know something of sacrifice. They know something of substitutionary atonement to some degree. But they don't know anything about an entire nation on a Passover evening. They know nothing about this. And God says, I'm going to do it this way so that they may know, both the Egyptians and the Israelites, how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, thy servants, Moses talking to Pharaoh, are going to come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that, I will go out. He said, you know, after this night goes by, all the firstborn die, all of your, you know, guys here in your court, Pharaoh, they're going to come and bow down to me and say, please, get out. Go. It's time for you to leave. And it says there, and he, Moses, went out from Pharaoh in great anger. This is the meekest man that ever lived, we're told. Of course, his picture's in the post office for murder, but he's the meekest man that ever lived. And yet he deals with anger. He'll deal with it later when he takes his rod and he smites the rock again when God said, speak to it. The rock, which is Christ, only needs to be smitten once. But here, in great anger, it says, because he's looking, he knows Egyptians, he knows people there, and he knows they're going to die because of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's problem and what Pharaoh's being so hard-hearted. He knows there's injustice. Look, anger's not wrong. it tells us in Ephesians, be angry, but sin not. It's not wrong to be angry. It says not to let the sun go down on your anger. That's good for husbands and wives. I remember when Don was here, he said he got in this argument with Jean, Don and Jean McClure, and it was night, they're getting ready to go, we got in a big argument, and he said, I just went in, I'm going to bed. And she said, no, the Bible says not, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He said, the sun's already down, I have till tomorrow night. Look, anger is not wrong, it is necessary. The reason we struggle with anger, we do stupid things. We punch things, we break things, we yell at people, we curse at people, we run people down. You know, we do things we shouldn't do with anger. That's not what it's for. Bible says God is love. His very nature is what he is. He has anger. And anger is a necessary part of love. I love my kids, my grandsons, my granddaughters. Again, if I see somebody injuring them, I can't just stand there and say, oh, honey, that's terrible. I'm moving. And my love is going to be angry and do as much damage as my love can before the cops get there. But, you know, anger is a necessary part of love. And when there's injustice, when the proper moral emotion, when we see somebody on TV that's raped, that's murdered, we hear of people being ripped, you know, it's right to be angry at that. Because if you love other human beings, you need to be angry sometimes when there's injustice. We just can't use it selfishly. And here Moses, the meekest man that ever lived, he's so angry because he's hearing from God what's going to come on Egypt and the firstborn's going to die. And Pharaoh is still being a knucklehead. Now look, interesting as an aside, this Pharaoh, Amenhotep II, his father, Thutmose III, his father has another son, and his other son dies, and it leaves Amenhotep, who is the second son of Thutmose III, to be Pharaoh, but Thutmose III dies when he's 2 years old. So Hatshepsut, the mother, the queen, steps in and becomes pharaoh for 22 years. And Amenhotep grows this pharaoh and has great victories. It says in three major military battles, in one battle, he supposedly takes 110,000 slaves. He drags some behind his chariots. He hangs them upside down from the bow of the ships coming back. He was extremely cruel, extremely angry. He resented Hatshepsut so much that when he became pharaoh, he destroyed all of our monuments through the land of Egypt. We don't have any today. We find records of what he did. He was mean. He was miserable. And he is showing all of that here in the way he treats Moses and the children of Israel and thumbs his nose at God. Remarkably, they exhumed his body from a tomb, 1904, I believe, and when they got out his body and unwrapped the mummy, his skin was covered with sores, pustules, probably the boils that it described in here, remarkably, because none of the other pharaohs had those marks on them. And his oldest son, I forget his name, it was like Amenhotep, but it was similar. They found him in the tomb with his father. He had died, his firstborn son. He was not firstborn, he lived through this, but his son died, and then Thutmose IV, his second son, becomes the next pharaoh, and they found a big relief between the feet of the Sphinx in Egypt, I forget how many, 12 foot high or so, and described how his older brother had died and that Thutmose IV went through Egypt and proclaimed that through a divine act, he was really to be Pharaoh because people didn't respect him as much. He was the second born. So all of this falls out remarkably. And what Moses is angry at here is something that's real. He's angry at putting to death all the death that's going to come because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh and the the Egyptians and what's going to come. And it's right sometimes to be angry. As Christians, that has to be part of our nature as well. It says twice Jesus was angry when he overturned the tables of the money changers. He was angry in the synagogue when he's the man with the withered hand. He was angry at their hardness of heart. And we are filled with his Spirit. And there are times when anger is the proper moral emotion. It was here for Moses, the meekest man that ever lived. He ain't happy. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 9, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. There's the reason that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. This, you know, what's still going to happen is going to be the Passover. They drowned the Israeli children. God's going to drown the Egyptian army. You know, his wonders are going to be manifested. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look, earlier on through the process, it always seems to be Pharaoh making his heart dull or making it heavy. The last few plagues, God is the one who confirms Pharaoh in his position. The last five plagues, he draws the difference between Israel and the Egyptians. Here it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look, so that, there's your divine so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land, because he wants to show forth his glory. So we could sit here this morning and study the chapter and understand who our Lord is and what he does. So he is a God who holds certain things in reserve. The question is, what is that today? Look, we're going to come to the end of history. History's not going to roll on till human beings have little bodies with little arms and great big heads like aliens. That's not going to happen. That's not what's happening. You turn on the news, that ain't what's happening. The world is unraveling, and it is all under his supervision. And all of the chess players are on the board, and he's moving them all into position. Checkmate. It's going to come. And he's going to do something he's never done before. He's holding something in reserve. It's a stroke that's never been used before. And God still draws a difference between his children and the children of Egypt, of the world. How he makes that difference is through the blood of his son. It's by faith, by belief. It's not because I deserve more than the guy out on the street taking drugs who doesn't know Jesus. I don't deserve heaven. I could never earn it. I could never be worthy of it. It is strictly mine through the substitutionary death of my Savior, Jesus Christ, that he died for me, and more importantly, he died as me. And it is the blood that makes the difference, that red line for you and I. And because of that, even though we get angry at stupid things, we shouldn't get angry sometimes. Even though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're waiting. We're waiting for that blessed hope. Sound of a trumpet, being caught into the presence of the Lord, and forever giving him all of the accolades, the lamb with the marks of slaughter. Forever and ever we will be astounded that we are in heaven and the price that he paid for us to be there. Let's stand, let's pray together. Read ahead, please. Lord, thank you for these things, Lord, and the way this all ties together, Lord, and the humanness of it, the divine part of it, Lord, the hard things to see and understand, Lord. There are difficult things, Lord. We're only human to see in your divine activity. And yet, Lord, your love ultimately comes through your care for us, Lord. So give each of us our portion, Lord, that you know the people in this room today struggling with anger. Speak to them, Lord. Lord, you are know those here who kind of feel like, I don't deserve this. I don't know. I hope when the rapture happens, I go up. Lord, speak to them, Lord Jesus. Those who are thinking, can this really happen? Am I this rapture? Am I really supposed? Lord, remind them that you hold in reserve things that you've never done before. And Lord, you've given us this chapter. You preserved it for 3,500 years or more, Lord, so we could sit here with it this morning. Give us a portion. We trust you to do that, Lord. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.